Right? It's a time of year that we really focus in and think on it. But like many of our Christian holidays, it's something that has gotten very confused in our world. Just like Christmas and all those other holidays where it becomes about something else. And so I was reading a story from a Sunday school teacher just the other day who said she had asked her class, "Can anybody tell me what Easter is about?" Well, the first hand went up, and young Sarah said, "Well, I think it's when my aunts and uncles came over to our house, and we ate a bunch of turkey, watched football, and took a nap." The teacher politely said, "No, I think you're thinking about Thanksgiving. Does anybody else have an idea?" So Billy raised his hand, and he said, "Well, is that when we decorated the tree and sang songs and got lots of presents?" And the teacher again said, "No, sorry, that's probably Christmas." But finally, there was hope when young Emily raised her hand. She said, "Easter is a special day to remember that Jesus hung on a cross and died and was put in the tomb for 3 days." The teacher was ecstatic and began to speak and said, "That's right, and today we're going to..." And Emily interrupted. And she said this, "And on the third day, everyone gathered around the tomb and they waited to see if Jesus came out, and if he saw his shadow..." The story goes, the teacher was so frustrated by it all that she said, "Okay, class dismissed." I'm not sure that was the best response. But there is a lot of confusion about Easter, and so we want to talk about the resurrection. What, if you've noticed from the notes and things like that, we're continuing in Romans. We've been working through Romans. We're through the first half of Romans chapter 4. And somebody had asked me a couple weeks ago, do you do something different on a holiday like Resurrection Sunday? And typically I do. But as I was reading through where this landed, the second part, or the end of this verse, verse 25, the end of this passage, says this: "He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." That, if you read commentaries, if you go to Got Questions, whatever you use, and you look up things about the resurrection, this is one of those passages that comes up. And so I thought, what better way to talk about the resurrection than to continue where we're at? We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25. And so if you're new, first time here today, and you say, "Well, I'm lost, right? You're already in the middle of chapter 4. I don't think you will be. Because it's a pretty clear thing that Paul is trying to do, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But if you found your place, we're going to read from Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So if you would stand with me as we read from the Word of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only is it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it has been credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Father, this morning we thank you as always for your word, God. What an incredible treasure that you've given us. But even greater is the understanding of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Not just the resurrection, but the entire piece of it, the entire salvation work that you put forth upon him, and he one for us. God, I pray this morning as we consider this that you would solidify it in our heads for those who have believed, and maybe if there's somebody here today who hasn't understood the gospel message, that it would be the day that they turn from their sins and trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God, we ask you to guide our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I don't know if you can see this, but does anybody know what that is? This might help. Do you see that? See the silver ones? Now, some of you may have been around. I won't call you out. But 1943, right, during World War II, there was a copper shortage. And so the U.S. Mint told the makers of our coins to use zinc-coated steel. That's what this is. That's why the coins from 1943 are silver. And so they did this, but what happened was, and this is kind of just their guess, but there were the blanks of the coins that were kind of caught in some of the machines, the actual copper that got through into the printing or the stamping process, and there were just a small number of actual copper pennies made in 1943. By some estimates, there's maybe 40, but most things I read, there are only 12 known legitimate copies of this penny. What's interesting, though, is that in 1947, there was a rumor that started around. Anybody know of this? They said that Henry Ford had offered that anybody who could find one of these rare pennies and bring it to them, he would give them a free car. Quite the rumor. People got excited, and it spread like wildfire. In fact, to the point where the U.S. Mint and the Ford Motor Company had to send out letters and notes telling people that that was not true, that was not the case. I was trying to understand the reality of how rare this would be to find maybe 12 coins, and from what I could find, there was about 1.1 billion steel zinc coins made that year, so kind of a needle in a haystack type of thing. Of course, rumors spread quickly, and that is kind of the focus of why I bring up this story, because when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, there's no shortage of rumors about what may have happened, right? Some of you have heard them. Some of the rumors say, well, maybe the disciples took his body, right? That's even written in Scripture. That's what the Jewish authorities said. We'll tell them that that's what happened. Of course, all of these rumors are easily dispelled and proven to be false. Another one is that he didn't actually die. Now, knowing what we know about the crucifixion, there's not any possibility that that happened, but the rumor goes that he didn't die. They put him in the tomb, he unwrapped himself, moved the tomb, or the stone, all of that. Or then there's another one that maybe they just all hallucinated this. These hundreds of people that saw Christ after his resurrection, they just imagined it and altogether came up with this unified story. So rumors are dangerous, but what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 4 is the most dangerous rumor that is out there in the world since the fall of man, and that is the rumor that somehow by our works we could be saved. Right? We hear that, and as Christians especially, we know, right, it's by grace through faith, and Paul goes to lengths to explain this. He's explaining it through Father Abraham, right, to the Jewish people, so that there's no question that their greatest person of their faith, the founder, if you will, of their nation, was saved by grace through faith. And so Paul wants to dispel this rumor that there's anything that any of us could ever do to earn salvation. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. We began in verse 16, for this reason, but we have to look back, right? For what reason? Well, what did he say last? He said, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. So Paul has been explaining the laws that God gave us, the explanation of what sin is and what's right and what's wrong, was given to us to show that we are sinful. It brings wrath. There's nothing in the law that could save us. But then as we read, for this reason, right? Because the law brings wrath, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. And it goes on that the promise will be guaranteed. And what is the promise? He's talking about the promise of Abraham. So we're going to kind of try to go quickly through Abraham, because what we want to get to is the end of this chapter, the end of this section where it talks about the resurrection, because it's such a vital, absolutely important thing. But the first thing that we see is that saving faith is only by God's grace. Again, we understand that. If you are following your notes in the back of the bulletin, you probably could have filled that out without even me telling you. The law brings wrath. It's simple, it's clear. The next thing is that saving faith is dependent on God's promise. In regards to Abraham, he had given him a promise, and as we understand the story of Abraham, we'll get a little deeper into that, but this was absurd that this old man, as we read through there, being about 100 years old, is going to have a child, and through this child, a huge nation is going to be born. It was dependent on the word of God, the promise of God, and it tells us that Abraham believed that, and that's why he was justified. You guys know that one of my favorite sections of Scripture is Ephesians 2, and I'm not going to read all of it. We read it often. But in Ephesians 2, I want you to keep this word in mind. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." As Paul has explained in the beginning of Romans, there is not a person who has ever been born who is not dead in their trespasses and sins. And that coincides, again, with our story about Abraham. And so we want to understand that. But before we get there, why is it that we have to be to the end of ourselves, understanding that I can't do anything, that only God can do it? It's because that is when God gets the glory. There have been moments in my life where we were just at the end of our rope, right? We were missionaries in Togo when we were raising support countless times. We'd be at like 15% and be like, we don't know any more people to ask to help us. And that's when God would do an incredible work. And it was only to his glory, because I had nothing more to give. I was thinking of other times that happened. I would say language school was repeated daily. That learning a language is hard. I don't know if anybody here, Chloe likes to greet in different languages, and I usually spin off in French just to kind of get her going. But it's hard, and there were absolutely times where I was like, I can't do this. I'm too dumb. But I can speak French today. That's glory to God. So it's all to get God the glory, right? Paul has said it again over and over. It's not so that we can boast. We have no boast in anything that pertains to anything good in our lives, really, for that matter, but certainly to our salvation. And so we jump into Abraham again. We're going to try to kind of get through this quickly. But he is our example, the example of our faith. It says that he's the father of all who believe. In fact, as we read through that, I want to make sure that that wasn't confusing to you. This is For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's not saying this is a promise to those who follow the law, but also to those who don't follow the law. He's saying Jews and Gentiles, all the world included, there's promises for everybody. And that's why God told Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations. The nations will be blessed through you. I wonder if anybody, as a kid, we used to sing Father Abraham, right? Did anybody ever sing that and think, I don't really understand. Why is Abraham my father? Well, this is why. He's the father of all who believe, because it is his faith that's set forth as our example. And so it's not about our physical descent. That would be the Jewish people. Though they were included, it wasn't just for them. It was for everybody spiritually who was a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham, in our passage, they kind of say some interesting things. He says that God was able, he understood that God was able to bring life to the dead. That's reiterated, actually, later on, if you think about Abraham's life, when he's told, he finally gets the son of promise, and he says, go sacrifice him. But in our passage, they're talking about dead, right? I said, remember that word. He's talking about Sarah, her womb was dead. By human standards, there was no possible way she was having a child. And so God brings them. If you think about it, he gave him the promise about 25 years earlier and then waited 25 years. Maybe there was more of a possibility at 65 that Sarah could have gotten pregnant, but here she's 90 years old. There's no human explanation. There's no human possibility. Another thing that's interesting about Abraham, if you know what his name means, first it was Abram, right? And that was exalted father. One of the commentators went into great length explaining, you know, he was a wealthy guy and people would come to him for certain things and surely they would say, well, what's your name? And then he'd say, well, Abraham, exalted father. And they'd say, oh, cool. How many kids do you have? Well, none. But God promised me one, right? And then what's even more is God comes at this point in Genesis 17. He says, I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And he said, actually, when you read the passage, what did he do? He chuckled. He laughed. But God had promised, and that's what he stood on, was the promise of God that this was going to happen. Now, maybe you're thinking in the back of your mind, I know the story of Abraham. Did he really trust his promise? We even talked about it last week. Didn't he go and have a baby with somebody else? Didn't he laugh at God? Didn't he question him over and over? We'll get to that in a moment. But he knew that God was able to raise the dead, or to bring to life that which is dead. And it also says that he's able to call into being that which does not exist. Don't you wish you knew how God communicated to Abraham? If you remember last week, we're told in Joshua 24 that Abraham's father, Terah, was a pagan. He worshipped just idols and things like that. And so Abraham was raised in that and called out from idolatry and all of those things. But how in the world did he know that this was the true and living God, that this was the one calling him? It was pretty remarkable, but we're not told. So I guess we're not to know at this point. But it says that he knew that God could create something from nothing. Ex nihilo is the word in the Latin that means from nothing. You sometimes hear that in the theological circles. But Abraham, again, he trusted God's promise. Leon Morris says, Abraham had nothing going for him except the promise of God. But for the man of faith, that was enough. Martin Lloyd-Jones says similarly that Abraham believed the bare word of God and nothing else whatsoever. He adds that faith is content with the bare word of God because he is God. And so we bring it back to ourselves and we say, do we have that kind of contentment with the word of God? I think that kind of contentment isn't, sometimes we think of contentment as satisfaction and just, okay, that's it. But it's a contentment that says, I need to know this then. I need to dig in here and understand what it means. It's a driving contentment. I told you we were hurrying through Abraham. Verse 19, as we get through 18 through 21, he's talking about Abraham. And I just want to point one thing out in verse 19, if you go back there. It says that Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. If you read from the King James Bible, they followed a textual variant. They used what's written in a couple manuscripts that are obscure, and it says that he did not consider his body. That doesn't fit the context at all, and I just want to be clear. He contemplated this. He thought, I mean, it's clear in his interaction again in Genesis 17. He said, God, how can this be? He asked him, show me a sign or something, how will this will be? But also at the end of the day, he trusted in God. He didn't waver in unbelief. Now, how does that work? Right, again, we see kind of his struggle with unbelief. This is what I think is helpful. MacArthur says, this struggling faith is not doubt. Just as temptation to sin is not itself sin. He says, the very fact that Abraham was trying to understand how God's promise could be fulfilled, it indicates that he was looking for a way of fulfillment, although he couldn't see it. It was clear as he contemplated his body, as he contemplated the situation, that there was nothing humanly possible that could do this. And actually, the little phrase there, hope against hope, I think speaks to this. It implies that we see the struggle of Abraham. As one writer puts it, our faith and hope are not in ourselves or our ability. So our circumstances sometimes will dash our hopes. We'll look at the situation and say, this is hopeless. I'm beat down. I'm struck down. There's no way I can do this. But we fight back against that temptation to say, okay, it's hopeless. I'm done with the promises of God. We fight back with hope against hope. Though it, humanly speaking, it may feel like it's dashed, it's gone, but there's hope because it's divine hope. God is always our hope. He gives life to the dead. He calls into being that which was not alive. Again, remember Abraham in next up, right? They do have the son, and God tells him to go sacrifice the son. It's interesting in Hebrews 11, we're not going to read all of it, but as they talk about that in Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, you know, he tells him to go sacrifice Isaac. Isaac, your descendant shall be, the one who God had said, Isaac, your descendant shall be called. And this is what it says, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, we talked on Wednesday nights a while back about types and kind of putting things together. And there's, maybe that wasn't Wednesday night. I'm doing what you did. It might have been a pastor's group. But anyhow, we take these types, and some people take scripture and just allegorize everything. Oh, it said tree, and so that must stand for this, and that must stand for that. But if scripture tells me this is a type, then that was a type. There's no question that Isaac was, this was a picture of what God was going to do to his only son. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it says he took his only begotten son, and God told him to go sacrifice him. But then what did God do? He provided the substitute in his place. There's another type mentioned in Matthew 12:38. Actually, Jesus says this when the Pharisees are hounding him to prove that he's Christ, and he says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And we think, what in the world does that mean, right? The sign of Jonah would turn out to be Christ's greatest miracle of all. It was the resurrection from the dead. So he would be 3 days or three nights in the earth. And then as Jonah was brought back to life, so to speak, this is the sign that Jesus was talking about. Our God is creative, and he's woven together this incredible story, and it makes sense when we read it and understand it. So as we get kind of the end of Abraham, verse 22 gives us like the overall, this is it, or again, it says, therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's repeated this in verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 9, and here again in verse 22. He alluded to it in verse 6 and 8 and 11 and 13, and it was always in contrast with the idea that you can't work for it. It is faith. And your faith, by the way, is not a work. He wants us to be clear that we are justified, that is declared righteous before the Father on the promise or on the work of Christ alone. And so as we leave Abraham, one writer says this, Abraham was our spiritual prototype of every genuine believer. He says he was a pagan, idolatrous, ungodly sinner who trusted not in his own efforts, but in God's gracious promise. What an incredible story God's woven together. And so we get now to Christ. Jesus is the only way to salvation, right? He says it in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In John 11:25, the verse in your bulletin there, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. So this is what we need to understand as we talk about the work of Christ and why we celebrate and remember Good Friday, and we should do that just as much as we do Resurrection Sunday, because if you take out one element of this story, it's not complete. The resurrection is kind of the crowning moment of all of this work, right? Because it's the victory that we sang about. It's the proof that all of this was true, and the Savior who was dead and who was crucified is living. We serve a living Savior. But we can't mix up any of these. I'm going to kind of simplify them as we go through this. But we can't take away the sinless life of Christ. And with that, we can lump together a bunch of things that are absolutely important. The sinless life of Christ was only possible if he was God and man, right? He was 100% God, 100% man. So it speaks to his deity, it speaks to his humanity, and the virgin birth was the absolute necessary vessel for that. Because if he had been born of man and woman like the rest of us, he would have been born with a sin nature like the rest of us. And so he would not have had a sinless life. And the reason that's all important is because then that sinless life was acceptable as the sacrifice for our sins. If he had not been sinless, he would have sacrificed for his own sins, for himself. But he was sinless. In fact, when we celebrate or do communion, remember communion, oftentimes I've reminded you or told you, and maybe it's splitting hairs, but the bread represents his body, and the importance of that and why it's unleavened bread, if you think about the Old Testament with the Passover and all of that, is the importance of that is not that he's broken. That's what we always go to, right? It's kind of redundant. We talk about his broken body and the blood, but what's important is the body. He was absolutely sinless. He was the acceptable sacrifice for you and I. And then we talk about the blood, right? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. His sacrifice was acceptable to God. Which takes us to the next point, the sacrificial death of Christ. Our sins were placed upon him. Our punishment was taken by him. The wrath of God that you and I deserved, which means eternity is separated from him and the torments of hell, was placed upon Jesus Christ in that moment. It's hard for us to even wrap our minds around that, to really truly understand it. And I pray often, God, give us just a little more clear glimpse of what that means. It begins with understanding how wretched you really are, how wretched your sin is, and what it did to Christ. But the glory of the gospel message is that he was willing to take that for you and I. There are a number of implications to that, but here's one, and again, we sang about it, and this is what we need to focus on, because some of us, again, we feel beat down, we feel stricken, we feel like everything piles up against us. But in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to go there, but 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, if you want some homework, read 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the resurrection chapter. It's a long chapter, but everything about it is the resurrection. And as it gets down toward the end of explaining the resurrection, the reality of it, the importance of it, we read this, death is swallowed up in victory. Actually, we sing these words, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, our sins were paid for, and the power of sin was broken within us. Again, we struggle with that because we still struggle with sin. But if you could understand that greater is he who is in you, when you trusted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is given to you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have the power to turn away from sin within us. So we have the sacrificial death, and then last of all, the conquering resurrection. The resurrection confirmed who Jesus was, some of those earlier pieces, his deity, his humanity. It showed, as we said, that he was the acceptable sacrifice, but it showed that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. If it had not been acceptable, what would happen? He would have left him in the tomb. But that didn't happen. He was raised gloriously to new life. And it guarantees also our future resurrection. That's important. Again, to the struggles and the things that we go through, we have this glorious thing that we're looking to, and that is a resurrection where we will have the resurrected body. We will be with Christ. There will be no more tears, all those things wiped away. Why? Because he did it first, right? Actually read that in Hebrews, that he's the kind of first fruits, the first one raised back from the dead. Again, read 1 Corinthians 15, all of it. But if you remember back in Romans 1, when we first started, Paul said that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This was the power of God on display. This was God's acceptance, affirming, proving that this was right, that this was what he had called his son to do. A dead Savior cannot save, but we have a living Savior who justifies us and makes intercession for us. In fact, that's what Hebrews 7:25 reads. It says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He has to be alive to live, right? He had to be risen from the dead. So the power of God has shown the acceptance of God, validation of the plan. Jesus' death confirmed that he was human, but Jesus' resurrection confirmed his deity, that he was the Son of God. And that should give us incredible hope. So as we kind of bring this all together here this morning, there's two possibilities, right? And this is the same. We go through this almost every week. But if you have not understood your sin, if you have not understood that Romans 1 through the middle of 3 idea that we are all sinners, that means before a holy God, we have transgressed his law. We have done things, and that sin is punishable by death, and it will be punished by death. If you have not understood that in this glorious story, this glorious work that Christ did on our behalf of his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his conquering resurrection, then today is the day where you do what Paul says. He says, repent of your sins and believe, right? It's by faith that we'll be justified. And every one of us needs to do that. But I do want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 just to read the final verse there as we wrap this up. Because it's interesting to me as he goes through all the things of the resurrection and why it's so important and how it happened and all of these things, when he gets down to the very end, there's the application of what the resurrection means to you and I. 1 Corinthians 15, the very last verse, verse 58. This is the application to those who have believed, and it says this, therefore, because of all of this with the resurrection, because of everything Christ has done for you, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because Christ has won the victory. Because we have this glorious hope of our resurrection with him that will happen if we've trusted him. But it's interesting, all of that, what does it drive us to do? To live for him. It drives us to work for him. Right? Not to earn anything, not to gain favor, but to glorify God. What an incredible thing. The resurrection is such an important piece of all of this. Again, it's the crowning piece of the work of Christ, but we have to understand all of it. And you know I'm going to say it, but we have to make it known as well, right? Jesus' charge, his final command, go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'll be with you. We praise God for his resurrection. I hope that that is your focus today as you meet with family and friends and go through the good things of fellowship and all of that. But let's keep Christ at the center and let's proclaim his resurrection until he comes. Let's pray. Father, it's always a daunting task to try and rightly talk about your work because as simple as it is, it's so incredible. We can't even wrap our minds around the reality that you rose from the dead, that you died on the cross taking our penalty. Why would you even do that? We're so unworthy. And yet this incredible story that you've woven together, this process that you did, taking our sins, God, we are forever grateful. God, I pray that this would not be just something we talk about on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, but it would be the focal point of our lives, as Paul just said, that we would be immovable, unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because you have won the victory. You are not dead. You are alive. Father, we thank you for that. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.